Dear Heavenly Father, God, we pray that your will be done here and your name will be glorified. We ask these things and we ask that you would pray your spirit here, please. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. James 1:12. Amelia, do you reckon you could get up and have a read of this? Sorry, I have no prior warning, but can you read James 1, verse 12?
God bless those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him.
Cool. Thank you, Amelia. Yes. What a promise. I want to hold on to that promise today. So, girls, kiddies, and all those that are young at heart, I've got a little bit of a story for you. Now, once upon a time, there was a young man and he decided to buy a house. He got this house and it had a bit of land on it. And on this land, he thought, I'm going to make some nice gardens. But he didn't really understand how to garden. He wasn't a really good gardener. He'd never really gardened before at all. And one thing he didn't know was how to pick a weed from a plant. So this young man, he thought he was going to do the right thing, and he got out in the garden one day and he started pulling what he thought was weeds, or what he was starting to grow in the garden. And did you know, have you seen a farmer's friend? They're not really friends of farmers.
No.
Farmer's friends, they have these little seeds that stick out, they throw these little hooks on them, and they get caught on your socks and everywhere else. And he'd end up pulling out these weeds, these farmer's friends, and what would happen to the seeds? He'd get seeds all over him. And guess what happened to the other seeds that shook off when he picked it? They went in the ground and they grew more weeds. So this guy didn't really have much success in his garden. And what was more than that, some of the weeds in his garden would actually sprout seeds and drop seeds before he knew that they were doing it. And it was only once they'd already dropped the seeds and they were growing and getting big that he realized, and some of these weeds he tried to pull out and he couldn't. They were stuck there. He tried to spray them and they wouldn't die. He tried to just cut them out, but they'd sprout again. And he just couldn't get rid of these weeds. So what do you think he had to do? What could he do? Try digging them? Yeah. Maybe he didn't have a shovel. You see, he thought, well, he saw an ad in the paper. There was this gardener, professional gardener. This guy, he had machines, and he had the know-how how to remove these weeds. And so he decided to call this gardener. And he asked this guy, he was quite an old, wise old gardener. And he said, he asked him, can you come and fix my garden? I've just made a mess of it. It's just not working. It's not the way I want it. And so this gardener came, and this gardener said, well, I can fix it. But the only way I'm ever going to fix this is if you stop getting in my road, and if you stand aside and you let me do what is needed to be done. Because you don't quite understand, you can't perceive these weeds that are growing. Only I can. Because I've got the trained eye and I have the ability to remove them. And you know what? So the young man said, okay, I'll let you fix it and you do it. And you know what? The man trusted this gardener because this gardener had a lot of experience and he had a lot of other people who had said, this gardener's great. He can remove weeds really fast. And he even is able to stop enemies or people from coming up the road and dropping seeds off their clothes into your garden as well. Did you know that? As we walk, when I walk doing door knocking, it's really not so bad down here because no one has good lawns. But when you're up north and everyone has really nice lawns, you don't walk on their lawn. Do you know why? Because if you walked on a thistles or on bad lawn, you'll have stuck in the bottom of your shoe, just like I have found some chewing gum, some seeds. And as you walk across someone's good lawn, you can drop those seeds into their lawn. And before you know it, those seeds will sprout and grow. So this gardener, he put up signs, do not cross, do not walk on the lawn. And he was able to pull out, get rid of the weeds over time. And he did an amazing job. The young man was happy. Then one day he thought, I'm sure I can do that. And he got out there, and guess what he did? He messed up and he realized that what it was a good plant he pulled up, and it was what he thought was a bad plant, he pulled up a good plant. And he ended up walking past the compost bin, and he kicked some of the seeds that had been chucked into there to get composted, and they started sprouting, and he started making messes. So he had to call again and went, oh, call this guy and say, sorry, I've made a mess of what you've done to my garden. Can you come and fix it? So, yes, the gardener was happy. He said, yeah, no problem. I'll come. Do it for free. I'll come and fix up what you've messed up. And you know what? We are just like that man and his land. We have these weeds of sin that grow in us. And they're just like seeds, these weeds of sin. They start as just a seed. And if we water the wrong plants and if we do the wrong thing, those seeds will grow and grow weeds in our minds of sin. And they'll take root and we won't be able to pull them out unless we rely on the master gardener to pull those weeds from our minds. And if we try on our own steam to fix it ourselves, guess what's going to happen? We make a mess of it. Yeah. So what do you think about what we need to do? What do we need to do if we need to get rid of the weeds of sin in our lives? Pray to God and trust in Him and ask Him to remove the weeds. Yeah? According to that story. So that is the basis, the outline of our sermon today, of our talk, whatever you want to call it, presentation. The human race has a huge history of being tempted. Can someone give me some examples of where people have been tempted throughout history? By the way, yeah, those seeds that are planted are like temptations, or those seeds when they're planted and they grow, it goes into sin, is like that, us watering those temptations and entering into them. And we'll get further into that. So, what are some of the times where people have been tempted and that sin has taken root and sin and people have done wrong thing? Eve, straight up, yep.
David,
Bathsheba, yep. Any others?
Solomon and his wives.
Solomon and his wives, yep. We pretty much go through virtually every person in the Bible, just about, and show how they've been tempted and they've fallen. And those who haven't fallen, like Daniel, we can see how he was tempted and how he resisted. And the temptation originally, where does that come from? Satan. Yeah. So Satan is the enemy. He plants the seeds of weeds. Are we immune to temptation? Can we totally avoid temptation? No. So the reality is we live in a world where we have the enemy, and we are going to suffer temptation at some stage, if not every day. So, what is temptation? I'll quote from the Harper Collins Bible Dictionary. Temptation and testing. The Hebrew word nesa and the Greek word periazo both carry a broad range of meaning that allows them to be translated as either temptation or testing in the Bible. So I want you to remember those two things. There's temptation, which is to sin, or testing. Those words can be, the word for tempt in the Bible can be used for both. So they can be translated as either tempting or testing. In the first instance, the word implies enticement to do evil, while in the second connotation, the connotation is an event or process that proves one's character or determines the depths of integrity to one's commitment to God. So, two primary meanings were? What's the two primary meanings of the words in the Bible, the periazo and nasa? To prove character. Yep. Okay, so when we have a look at Genesis 3, we find the first temptation to sin. There's a lot we could glean from there and have a look at what Eve went through. What did Satan entice her to do through these temptations? And we don't necessarily have to turn there right now, but we will, from memory hopefully, be able to go back to the points that where Eve was tempted and see, connect them with how Jesus was tempted. Before we go there, yeah, does anyone have any idea, or can someone tell me what the main aspects that Satan used to tempt Eve? What were they? Okay, so hand up first. Can I? There's three at once. Okay, Jay, also?
Confusion.
Confusion, okay. So he used confusion.
On what she actually...
Yep. Yep. Okay.
That's right.
So it caused confusion, yeah, before for her to actually enter into temptation.
Deception.
Deception, yeah. Deception. So he used deception, yeah. Which created that confusion, yeah.
Appetite
was used, okay. So that's one of the means that Satan used to tempt Eve was her appetite, yes.
Doubting God's word.
Doubting God's word, yes. So, what does that come back from? What about worship, idolatry? Doubting God's word. That comes back to an idolatry or worship issue. What else?
Pride.
Yeah, so you use the pride. And so, not being what they were designed to be. So, exaltation, self-exaltation. And I think that's, you've pretty much got the three areas there. How about you come up here for a minute? Do you want to come up with me? No? You please. So, Jesus was first tempted. Let's turn to Matthew 4, verse 1 to 11. And here's where we're going to be digging into what happened to Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, this is just after he was baptized, into the wilderness to be tempted, that's periazo, by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So there's the first temptation. The second temptation. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now the third temptation, verse 8 onwards, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So in these three temptations, what were the three areas of temptation that Satan tried to tempt him with? What was the first one? Appetite, yep. And presumption and worship, yeah, rather than humble submission. Or presumption. And the third one was worship more so. So the second one was presumption, as in going and doing stuff without, to prove himself as well, but it was going outside of God's will in presumption there. There's more aspects to this. We'll go over multiple aspects of this temptation. So in the first one, he was tempted to use his own power and his own word rather than trusting on God. You get that? And the second time, second temptation, he was again tempted to use performance and his power, or a display, to grow the church rather than in truth and love. Now, just think about this. If he was to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels were to save him, who would he be doing that in front of? All those onlookers. So he's being tempted here to do something to make some sort of display, also to prove who he is. But he was grounded in who he was. And the third one, he was tempted to redeem the world through an easy or a false means. Whereas he is the true creator God. You see, he was tempted to not have to go through any pain, just worship, bow him, and then you can get the world back, because that's the reason he came for, was to gain the world back to himself. But did the wrong means. So, and what did Jesus do? What was Jesus' counter to these things? Where would Jesus' scripture? It is written, it is written, it is written. Very good. But also, in the first temptation, what would he rather do than indulge appetite? He'd rather die than indulge appetite. In the second one, what would he rather do rather than prove himself? Humble himself? Yep, trust and submission to God's will rather than his own. And what was the third one, which was a temptation of false worship to take the easy way out? What did he do? What was his means of it going against that?
Having another God.
True God, yep, true worship. And also endurance as well. Well, he's worshipping the one true God, or, you know, he's not putting anyone else before his relationship with his father, with the Father. And this, again, this is idolatry, entering into idolatry, but also the persistence and patience and endurance in trusting rather than taking the easy way out. Now, what, I've sort of skipped around here, but what were the means that, the insinuations that Satan gave against Jesus here? In the first one, what was an insinuation of? Distrust of who he was, yeah. And what was the second one? What was he insinuating here? That God isn't looking after him? Or that he needs to perform to be able to gain a following?
Both of those, he's still asking him to prove to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, as well, yep. So he's not God still. Oh, he's not, yeah. And what was the third one, the insinuation of the third temptation? He's saying, bow down, you'll have all this. What's Satan insinuating? What is he saying? That this isn't yours. He's saying, you don't rightfully own this. He's saying, you're not God. So here Satan is attacking Jesus at his primary, who he is primarily, that is, he's the Son of God, he owns the world, that he, while he's here on this earth, he needs to trust the Father only and obedience. And all these things, again, Satan tempted Eve with in the Garden of Eden. Now, just a question. I'm not going to answer it because I don't know the answer. Just something to think about. Did Jesus have to only overcome what Eve fell by? Or does he have to overcome what we fall by to redeem the earth? Just a question. He did have to, but legally, what did he have to overcome?
He had to travel the same ground, you know, go through temptations.
As Eve went through, yep.
So therefore
it gives us the promise. Yep. Yeah. So, is it possible that he doesn't have to go through the temptations that we go through? Even though I don't believe he did, but yeah. So, yeah.
All of these temptations that Satan tempted him with,
right? Eternal. Yeah, that's right. Not only temporal, not eternal. That's the temptations, yeah. So Satan tempts us at our weak points just as Adam and Eve as well, or Eve as well. So again, what was the first one that Eve was tempted by? Eating, appetite. Yep. And there's a danger with unrestrained indulgence. Our belly can be our God. There's a danger there. I don't know if anyone would be able to go through the same lack of food as Jesus and still come out victorious when you had the opportunity to make something into food. That's a long time, isn't it? 40 days. Also, in the second one, what was the second temptation that where Satan tempts us? Pride, yep. Pride and presumption. It's going outside of God's will. And presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. Presumption, I believe, is Satan's counterfeit of faith, where we think that we deserve things. We think that God should give us things, when it's really we should be just humbly submitting and allowing God to give what he desires and what he thinks is good. And the third one was, what did Eve, what was she tempted for? To get more than what she was desired. She wanted more than what she was given. She wanted to be greater than how she was designed to live and be. And Jesus, there, he was, the words I can say is bought for gain, or you sell yourself or your worship for gain. And there are so many people in this world who will make Satan their God so that they can gain the world and gain a lot of stuff.
All of that as well is for the immediate satisfaction of whatever you must have.
Yep. Yeah. So, again, how did Jesus respond to all these? It is written scripture. If we read Luke 4:13, when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until another time. So is Jesus free from temptation of Satan from here? No. He knew he was going to come back and assail him. And where was the biggest attack on Jesus in his life? Just before he died on the cross. Yeah. And before the cross as well, but yeah. At the cross, Jesus was tempted by Satan to come down, but he faced death knowing that he was redeeming us, the lost. So if we go to James 1, verse 12 to 15, I invite you to turn with me in the Bible to there. And James gives us an understanding of the process of temptation. We'll get to our purpose later. James gives us the process of temptation. And this is where the children's story comes in. It's like a tree that sets roots. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God like a seed that's planted. But also, the kingdom of Satan can be the same. James 1:12-15 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." That trial is the same word as used elsewhere for temptation, periazo. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which he has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it has full grown, brings forth death." So here again, yeah, it's the same sort of terminology that's parallel to the planting seed. And Jesus talks about how a seed was planted on the stones. It sprouted quickly, but, or in the rocky soil, it sprouted quickly, but it withered. It was because the temptation came and walked away from it. So, here it says in verse 14 again. Let's have a look at it again. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." So the key word there is, keywords are lust and enticed. In our heart, lust is epithumia, which is desire or craving or longing. The source of all temptation is man's own craving for that which is evil. Each person has their own particular cravings, which come from our own temperament. Yeah? Experiences.
The important part there is drawn away. Mm-hmm. Because you can be tempted, but don't necessarily temptation.
Yeah.
It's drawing away from the Father. So drawing away from
anything. Yeah. So the key point there is the lust there is something that is in our heart already. You see, I don't have a lust to steal a train. If I go and walk on the and take it for a joyride, like I could walk along a platform and I know that I am in no way going to go and steal a train. I am in no way going to go and steal someone's boat. I don't have the desire for that, or a car, or for anything for that matter. That's not in me. But the reality is, if you have that craving for something, then that desire, that unhealthy desire, then you can very easily enter into that temptation and be drawn away by that lust. So, yeah, so by our own temperament and experiences, by our upbringing, we find that there are these things that we're drawn after, that we feel we want to fill the void. So, the fact that there is evil lust within us does not deny the existence and activity of an external tempter who seeks to take advantage of our weak tendencies. We find that Satan and his evil host are always trying to get us to get into our temptation, where our weak points are. So, does Satan able to read us and figure out what our weaknesses are?
Yes.
Yeah.
He knows where to hit you.
Yeah. So, it's not all just internal, but a lot of it is internal. We have these internal desires, and we put ourselves in the position where we can be drawn away by our lusts. For example, what about someone who's addicted to porn? Now, there's that lust, there's that desire in the heart, or an alcoholic. There's lust and desire in the heart. And if they put themselves in a position where they can be drawn away in sin, then you'll find that you will fall. But if you, for one of the things for porn addicts is they have to put a program on the computer which locks their screen or stops them from going into websites, certain websites. An alcoholic can't go walking into the pub that they're used to going into, or even go past it or near it. They have to go a different way and avoid it, which is hard in a small town, but that's generally the way that you work with addictions and with those lusts and those desires. And so inside our hearts we have this desire, this lust, this self-love, you could say, to gain things for ourselves. And that's where there's a big difference between temptation, where we find ourselves wrestling with something and not actually wrestling with it ourselves at all. When we're wrestling with it, we're actually being enticed. We're actually already started to enter into that temptation. Here it is, where each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. You know, so enticed. The word enticed means to entice the bait or lure, as a fish is enticed to doom by the bait on a hook, so that we are drawn after this bait. And while we're wrestling with it, we're already fallen in reality. There's already a problem in our hearts. All the time, as soon as we're wrestling with something and going, stop me from going that way. There's a problem there in our heart that shows that we've already sinned in our heart. And that there's a problem where we need victory from God, that love of God. So, again, when it means to enter into temptation, Matthew 26:41, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you enter. Do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's this entering in to this temptation. When we start thinking about things, when we start pondering it and our mind goes that way. If we're thinking about drinking the alcohol, we're thinking about the porn, or we're thinking about that food, we're craving it, we're already being drawn away. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So lust is conceived. So maybe we could look at it this way. By the way, I'd like your feedback on this. This is my understanding, because if Jesus had to wrestle with it, then he's already falling, you could say. I believe that Jesus automatically went, thus says the Lord, the word, and put a stop to any going down that path. Yep.
I think temptation's easier to get out of if you stop it from leaving. But once you allow it to go, it gets harder and harder.
Yep. It's like that plant that grows. The seed is planted, and if it's watered, it'll just grow bigger and stronger and stronger. And the tracks in our brain will become automatic, and we'll just like automatically just go down that track without even thinking and realizing that we're going down that path of addiction or what we've attempted to do, of sin.
So, in this, is there a distinction between sin and temptation?
Temptation, I believe, is external to us. So Satan tempted Eve to sin. She, before that, had no lust in her heart for that. Satan, what he did, he just went and said, you know, has God not said, undermined God's word, and said, well, you can be greater than what you are. So eat this. So then Eve played on those words, that lie, and in her heart then lusted after that fruit. Before she even ate that fruit, she'd sinned, I think it's three ways. She had denied God and his authority and worship of self then, the pride, then the lusted after the fruit and stolen the fruit before she even ate it, because it wasn't hers to eat. God said, don't eat it. It's not hers. What's the other one? It's beyond me at the moment. Anyway, there's about multiple sins. But someone has once described what she went through is actually she committed virtually all sins before she even ate the fruit. Yeah.
In Hebrews, we say that Jesus was tempted on all points.
Mm.
But in Corinthians, it says he committed no sin.
Yes, that's right.
So I'm just asking that. The difference
That's where we've got to understand the difference between temptation and sin. You see, Jesus had no selfish motive in his heart. He had no selfish desire, no lustful desire in his heart to start with. Does that make sense? So we, by default, are in a sense living in sin because we have that sinful carnal nature. And as soon as anything comes across our path, it's very rare, if that where our weakness is, that we will not have to wrestle with that. The wrestling shows, it demonstrates that we're already in sin. Yeah, well, that sin's there. Yep.
When Jesus goes and tries to get the spirituality involved and ask for something in the heart, if the right conditions came along, you would do that.
Yeah.
So, but have it in your mind if you're just pressing to put it away, Jesus would do it. Then that is you've been tempted to have ties for that.
Yeah. If there's no lust in the heart, towards that, doing that, if there's no desire, carnal desire towards that, then you haven't entered into that temptation, or you haven't fallen there. But if you can see that presented before you is an option of, an opportunity of making money in a fraudulent way, you see that, you can go, well, and cognitively, logically go, well, that's wrong, that's sin. But if in your heart you're desiring for that money, you know, you're already worshipping that money.
Yeah, and you actually thought about it. Yes.
Yeah.
Just like the Lord says, if you've already looked upon a woman and lusted after her, you've sinned.
You've sinned, yeah.
So that's why the Lord wants to give us a new heart and a new mind.
That's right.
And so we don't fall into those sins.
Yes.
Just like the Lord, when he was tempted, he never had that thought wanting whatever he instantly came back with the, you know,
that's just the Lord.
That's the way it is. There's no other option.
Yeah. And that's where we get mistaken with our idea or our terminology of being tempted. You know, I was tempted to eat that chocolate, but I resisted. Well, no, you you might have fought against that temptation, but the lust is already there. You've already fallen in your heart. We so often look at the outward action rather than what's in the heart, and that heart desire.
Doesn't James 4:7 say, submit yourself to God, therefore, rather than resist the devil?
Yes, you're not resisting sin or resisting the temptation, resisting the devil.
Which is tempting.
Well, we'll see. Let's dig more into that. So, when the evil desire of lust is allowed to control the mind, the end result can only be sin. If we allow that lust. But, yeah. Also, the word finished or completed comes to maturity. Before it is fully developed, sin may, by of its deceitful nature, be easily mistaken for something good. But when it's finished or full grown, its destructive results become obvious. So, what is wrong with us? Why is it that we're drawn away into sin? We've already talked about that a bit. Jeremiah 17:9. Yes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the next verse is wonderful. For I, the Lord, I search the hearts and the reins. God is the one that searches and who can transform us. God knows what's in us. It's so good. I'm glad he knows us better than ourselves. Because we deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay, when in reality there's a problem. So the consequence of that desperately wicked heart, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of the glory of God, desperately. And that's why Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of sin. He came to take us out of temptation. Proverbs 7:1-5, let's turn there. Just quickly to Proverbs 7:1-5. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Verse 2, keep my commands and live. And my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Keeping God and His Word before us all the time takes our mind to the right place, to good places, so we don't meditate on the wrong and allow that seed to grow. By meditating on something, that we are watering that thing. If someone has done something against us and we are meditating and thinking about that thing that they did for us and harbour resentment, what we're doing is we're growing that resentment and building it up. Whereas if our focus is on God and His love and His forgiveness, if we pray for that person, then that those weeds of anger get crushed, and the trees of the fruit of the Spirit are able to grow.
It doesn't take root.
And it doesn't take root, yes. It doesn't get stuck in there. So, how else do we get out of temptation? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation, that's right. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There no temptation has taken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Oh, how good is that a promise, but how hard is that to believe? What do you think? It is a good promise, isn't it?
God is faithful.
God is faithful. Great point. So who's the problem there? Us. God is faithful. Now, in the story, we talked about how the boy, the man, he didn't know how to do it himself. He had to get someone in to do it. When we're stuck in a pit, and we have no way out, are we going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Or are we going to rely on external help? And that's where the trust has to come in. We'll keep going anyway. Matthew 4:1-11. What did Jesus say? It is written. It is written. So it's only through the power of the Word of God. Now you look at 2 Peter 1:4, if you can turn there quickly. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Let's talk about the promises of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done, by which have been, that's talking about us, or those who are called to follow him, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Being partakers of the divine nature. What is that divine nature? God is love. That is that divine power, or what we need to get rid of that lust. It's that self-love turned inside out to be other-centered love. Psalms 100... Yeah, sorry, Peter.
Totally transformed rather than inside
out. Okay, totally transformed. Made new, yeah. So many ways, washed clean. There's lots of ways of saying it. Psalms 119:11 says, "Your word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." That is the word of God, but also here, sorry, I've had those word texts mixed up, but here we are, when the word of God is imparted in us, and we have that implanted in our minds, we can claim the promises of God. But the word of God also is who? In the beginning was the word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is Jesus. So, what else do we need to do? What else do we do to get out of temptation? How about avoid it to start with? Sorry?
It's like an addiction. You've got to replace it with something better.
Mm-hmm.
Tempted by something, you've got to look in another direction.
Yep, like an addiction, you've got to replace it with something better. And what better than the Word of God? A relationship with Him. 2 Timothy 2:22. What does Paul say to Timothy? Could someone read that? Should get it before me.
Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of our
pure. So you're fleeing, as Coral has just said. Flee the wrong, follow the right. Yeah. And that word, that fleeing, is literally means flee. Like, flee isn't just walk away. It's like, run! Get away from it! And that's how it is. When we realize the danger and how bad it is easier to run. And so often we lull ourselves into a false sense of security, thinking that it's not that bad. This sin's not that bad. It's not going to really hurt me. No, it does. It takes root and it grows.
But when he says run, we're to run
to God. To God, yeah, true. Not just something. Yeah.
Because darkness is the absence of light.
Yeah.
So if we don't have God in us,
yeah. Then we fall with God's darkness. Yeah, so flee to the light. Yeah, that's good.
This is also, it says, lust of the children too, because it says youthful lust. You know, so they've got more greater temptation than probably I'm not understanding the power of God.
Yeah, true. Yep. Good point. Yeah. So, what's a couple of good examples you can give me where someone did resist temptation and how they did it? What happened there?
Joseph,
beautiful. Genesis 39:9. Let's go there. What does Joseph say? Genesis 39, verse 9. So here is Potiphar's wife saying in verse 8 or verse 7, she's saying, lie with me. And what does Joseph say in verse 9? There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against who?
God.
Where is his allegiance and authority in his relationship. Isn't it amazing? Against God. So something about his relationship with God. And that's really, again, the way we can, only way we can resist temptation, get out of temptation, is our God has to be God. Can't be self, can't be anything else. Idolatry, those first four commandments are so important. True worship of God.
This was Joseph, who was also
so before the Ten Commandments were written down in stone, so it had to
Yep, before the Ten Commandments, that's correct. So let's just try and make that practical, and what does that look like today? What does it running from temptation look like? How are we what do we need to do?
Well, from running from temptation, we've already got it in our heart, so we should be running to God.
We're already looking for what's right to run to. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Let's start at 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have God there, arms wide open, inviting us to come to Him? No barriers, just come and be saved. Come and be changed. So, let's finish up here. Well, a couple of texts. Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Another thing is there. Who is leading? Who? This is the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. We're following Christ if we're not led into temptation. To be not led into temptation. So where our focus is. And Hebrews 11:17-19 is a beautiful, Hebrews 11 is a beautiful chapter. But 17-19 gives a little quick example of how one is overcomes. And also, this one here is testing. This one is where the meaning of the periazo is to be tested and shown worthy. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And it goes on, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. It was by faith that Abraham was able to do something for God, to give up something over to God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It is our faith that gives us victory in Christ. Our faith in Christ is what gives us victory. And without that faith, we have nothing. We are nothing. And it's the same as Abraham as us. Now, the so what question. Let's just have a quick step back and have a look. Why is it that Jesus was tempted? Has he been tempted as much as us? Was he tempted as much as us? You see, He didn't ever enter into the sin. How about someone who's got an addiction and has to get out of the sin? See, the temptation isn't actually being in sin. The temptation is against trusting God, or not to trust God. It's about faith. That's where the real temptation, the core root of the temptation is who are we trusting, ourselves or God? Where is our faith?
You're talking about people who know God.
Now I want to ask, if Jesus didn't have to be in our situation, hasn't been in the situations that we're in, suffering, broken, does it mean that Jesus had cheated? No. If that's the case, then Satan has a case against God that he's unfair. We're not going to play the side of Satan. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was taken as close to death and as weak as he could be to confront the temptations of Satan. And some might argue that he didn't live through what they have lived through. He couldn't have lived through everything everyone has lived in human life. But he suffered in a way that allows him to have empathy for us, even though he already did so before he suffered for us. He had empathy for us. He knows our weaknesses. He sees what's in our mind. The thing is, he came to suffer and die as a lamb, a spotless lamb for us, so that he could save us. On the cross, he suffered the weight of everyone's sin, guilt, and shame. He suffered the consequence of our sin. Now, in the judgment during the millennium, the wicked are judged by their deeds, but there is a passage in Revelation that points out the saved of points to the saved and their faith in judging the wicked. Now, this is where it comes to the lost and the saved. What is it that people are judged by? Jesus said, John 3, that this is what judges them, that they do not come to the light. The light is there and they flee from it. That they don't have faith in God. They don't trust in Him. You see, we're not judged by our own righteousness, but we are judged by a righteousness. We are judged righteous by our faith. And God is judged by His ability to overcome our weaknesses. Let me say that again. This might be a bit weird for some of you. God, there is a judgment taking place right now at the end of the 2300 days. There's a prophecy that talks about the investigative judgment. You see, at that time, people think that I'm being judged. Well, guess what? God's the one being judged. The angels are saying that God is the one who is able to transform us and save us. If God cannot save us and transform us, then He is being judged unrighteous because His law then cannot be upheld. You see, the fact is that Jesus is up there saying, and on our behalf to transform us, and right now the angels are seeing if God can do it, and if God is able to save us. And what's happening now is they're saying that these people have become righteous. They have, by faith, followed through and been changed and allowed God to change them. So when it comes to the end of time when those who are lost are judged, what standard are they judged by? God's law and character, yeah. But I'm going to put a twist on that. And I want to say that it's actually our faith, or those who are saved, the faith of the saved, that they are judged by. When you have a look in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, this, I want to show that when it comes to judging the wicked for what they've done, it comes down to whether they rejected or accepted salvation by faith. And if they've rejected salvation, what is the standard? That they've rejected it? Or what condemns them? It's the righteousness of those who accepted. Because they have no excuse, those who have rejected God, who have not overcome sin, because there are all those who have overcome sin and who have accepted Christ and been changed. Let's have a look at Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Now there's these books, the great red throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, why on earth would you have to open the book of life when you have all the record of the people's sins and their wickedness? So the book of life shows the names who were saved, those who are being judged now as those who are suitable for heaven, those who are changed. You see, there is a standard that I believe that God will go, you've got no excuse, because this person, he's Job. He did not reject me. Here is Peter. He went through the same thing you did, yet he didn't reject me. Does that make sense?
Yeah, he's not. They're not. It stops them from being able to stand there and say, what do you know? You're perfect.
That's right. That's right.
He can say, they were imperfect.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. They don't have the reason to go, hey, Jesus, you weren't born addicted to speed or whatever it is because your mother was on it. You didn't have to grow up with that issue. You know, there's all these things that Jesus didn't go through. But the fact is, he is able to save to the uttermost those who have faith in him. And they will then, God then has the right then to say, look, at the end of time, I had my faithful people who kept my Sabbath, who followed me, and went through the great trials that you put them through, and they came through faithful. They trusted me, and I refined them and I purified them. And these other people will go, have no excuse, no leg to stand on because of that. Does that make sense? So when it comes to, does Jesus have to have gone through everything we went through? Well, he goes through it because he's connected to us. He is like groaning in pain because of his love for us and his seeing us go through this stuff. The reality is he is able to. And the righteous are evidence of that. So that is the so what question, you could say. So what? Jesus is able to, if we have faith, overcome our weaknesses through us by imparting his love.
You're saying the book of life is by all the right people who accept Christ.
Yes. Yes. It's the book of life. Yeah, there's plenty more text about that, but I don't have them here on my mind right now. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That is the way we do it. And I'll leave it there. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, in all things he has been made, had to be made by his like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And again, Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We need to have faith, and that is what God wants. And believe that he is there at the right hand of God saying, come to me, I can fix you, I can heal you. Amen. Lord, please forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Lord, please help us to memorize your promises and to claim them and to hold fast to your word. Lord, help us to trust in you and keep our eyes fixed on you, we pray. We thank you for your word and for giving us your truth. We pray that your will be done in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.